First off, welcome to Severn, and I feel like on the front end of this, I should mention that if you are listening to this, it's because we were unable to get together this Sunday, and so I am, in effect, preaching to a room full of empty maroon chairs, which is very new for me, but for the last 2,000 years, the church has moved forward because of its willingness to adapt and overcome. And so with that, I want to welcome you to what is now week 11 of our series from the book of Proverbs that we're calling The One Thing. And this series, if you've been following along, you know that it's all about the one thing that can make us better at everything. And that one thing we've said is wisdom. So the specific section of this series that we're in right now is the section that deals very narrowly with what it means to be wise in our personal lives. One of the things that I think is difficult about the book of Proverbs is specifically for people in a culture as pragmatic and technique-oriented as ours is that Proverbs, as much as we would like it to, refuses to offer us techniques on how to make wise decisions. It just, you can comb all 31 chapters all you want, you're not going to find that. What Proverbs offers us instead is it really shows us how to become people who can make wise decisions or to become the kinds of people from whom wisdom emanates. And so in this section, what we're doing is focusing on identifying, understanding, and handling specific personal vices so that we can become people who are wise and therefore people from whom wisdom can emanate. And so last week we talked about anger, but this week in this teaching, we're going to focus specifically on something that Proverbs is crystal clear. It is the one specific vice that will 100% prohibit you and I from gaining any wisdom whatsoever, and that vice is pride. Over and over again, there's this constant theme recurring in Proverbs that if you are prideful enough to think that you already have wisdom, then not only are you a fool, but you will remain a fool. But Proverbs also offers us that if you and I have the humility to accept the fact that we do have things to learn and areas that we need to grow in, and we can painfully face those areas, then we can actually begin growing in wisdom. And so today, for the next 20 minutes or so, what I want to look at is really three things about pride. First off, what it is. Secondly, what it does. And then thirdly, what the antidote to it is. And so the first question I wanted to answer today is really what pride is. And what I'd like to do is sort of answer that from three different places and three different angles according to the book of Proverbs. The first answer to that question is going to be our first main idea. And it's that pride is needing to feel better than other people in some way. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12, we read, "Whoever shows contempt for his neighbor lacks sense, but a man with understanding keeps silent." So pride, according to Proverbs, makes us show contempt for the people next to us. It causes us to compare ourselves to other people so that we can look down on other people in order to feel better about ourselves. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he actually dedicated an entire chapter to pride, and here's what he had to say about it. He said, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." And so at its core, it's a very competitive vice. And Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he quoted from it's a famous passage from one of Arthur Miller's plays. And in this passage, you have the main character saying something that basically serves as a commentary on all mankind and how every one of us on autopilot, really the natural tendency of the human heart to navigate life. Here's what the passage says. The character says, "For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you try to prove how brave you are or how smart, and then what a good lover you are, and then what a good father you are, and finally how wise or powerful or whatever you are. But underlying it all, I see now, there was a presumption. And the presumption, he had was that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. That's what he was after. His entire life, he realized, a verdict. He said, I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight, and all that remained was the endless arguments with oneself, this pointless litigation before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. Now, what you have in that passage is a character coming to grips with the fact that he no longer believes in God. But what he's saying is that every human being, regardless of whether or not you consider yourself to be a religious person, every human being really can't help but moving through life trying to earn their own salvation. Because we all have this deep awareness of how incomplete we are, which causes us to be unsatisfied with who we are. And it's that awareness of there being something wrong in us that causes us and really forces us to approach life so much like we're in a courtroom. And so there's this, like the character described, there's this endless litigation. There's endless arguments. There's this constant need to accrue evidence. And the reason that we do this is because we're all in search of this verdict that the human heart is naturally after. And the verdict that we're all after is the verdict that says that we measure up, that we don't fall short, that we are a person who matters, that at the core of who we are, that we are okay. We're all after that verdict, and we all live our lives in pursuit of that verdict. And the reason that I bring this up is because one of the easiest ways to go about that is simply by finding people that we think we're doing better than and reminding them and ourselves about it. All right, the reason that people gossip about one another or slander one another, or to quote Proverbs here, the reason that we tend to show contempt for one another is not because we're profoundly settled and secure in who we are. It's because we're actually painfully aware of all the areas of our lives where we fall short. And so we like to point those areas out in other people's lives simply so we can feel better about ourselves. And underneath all of that, what that is just a manifestation of what Proverbs says pride is. So first off, pride is needing to feel better than other people in some way. But the second way that Proverbs defines pride for us, and this is going to be our second idea today, it's that pride is needing to take God's place in your own life. So there are several Hebrew words throughout the book of Proverbs that get translated pride or the proud, but specifically in two Proverbs. Proverbs 15:25 and 16:19, which we're actually going to look at later, the Hebrew word translated proud, it actually comes from a word that almost always gets applied to God himself. And it's a word that refers to his supreme majesty and glory and victory. And so for Proverbs to use that to describe a person is actually quite ironic, but it's also very telling. Because Scripture teaches that the human heart naturally wants to be its own supreme being. We see this from Genesis chapter 3, the moment that mankind turned its back on God, really throughout the entire story of the Bible, that every single one of us, every one of our hearts naturally wants to be our own gods. We want to earn our own sense of self-worth. We want to be reliant on no one other than ourselves and therefore answer to no one other than ourselves. And it's that obsessive need to be our own God that actually winds up translating to this exhausting scramble for recognition and acclaim and all of that. And there was a Christian author, a man by the name of Lewis Smedes, who really clearly and really powerfully broke this concept down. He wrote a book called Love Within Limits. And in his book, here's what he had to say. He said, pride in the religious sense is the arrogant refusal to let God be God. It is to grab God's status for oneself. Pride is turning down God's invitation to join the dance of life as a creature in his garden and wishing instead to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources. Pride is the grand illusion, the fantasy of fantasies. It is the cosmic put on. And this is really what leads to all of us feeling like we're in a courtroom. Smeeds goes on to explain why. He said, the fantasy that we can make it as our own God leaves us empty at the center. We're attacked by the demons of fear and anxiety. We suspect that we lack the power to become what our pride makes us think we are, and so we learn to swagger, to bluff, to use symbols to cover up our fears that we lack substance. We force other people to act as buttresses for the shaky ego that pride created by emptying our soul of God. And then he paints a really clear picture of what this is going to look like in our lives and really the way that this forces us to navigate life. He says, every new situation calls forth the questions, what can I get out of this to support the need of my ego for power and applause? As he encounters new people, the person controlled by pride wonders, how can this person contribute to my need for applause and power? And so life becomes a campaign to use people to support oneself and a constant battle to avoid having others use oneself that way. And all of this, according to the author, is because in trying to take God's place in our own lives, we wind up, in fact, empty at the center of ourselves. So secondly, pride is needing to take God's place in your own life. But thirdly and lastly, and this one deals very personally with us, pride is being constantly and desperately aware of yourself. And I mean that really in the most negative sense. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, we read that arrogance leads to nothing but strife, but wisdom is gained by those who take advice. So this proverb here paints a really interesting picture, and in doing so, it makes what I consider to be a really powerful statement, because it's comparing wise people and prideful people. It's comparing wisdom and arrogance. And what it's saying is that on the one hand, people who are wise are people who can receive and learn from advice. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, arrogant people or prideful people, this verse says, not only can they not receive it, but it actually, when you try to give them advice and speak into their life, it says it leads to nothing but strife. And think about why this is. When you give a wise person good advice, a wise person is going to be willing to receive that advice, even though receiving advice ultimately requires us to face the reality that we don't know everything and that we do need help and that we don't have everything figured out on our own and we need input and feedback from other people. A wise person is going to be able to receive that advice, and in doing so, they're going to use that advice to become even wiser. That's how wise people navigate life. But prideful people, on the other hand, this verse says, not only can they not receive it, but it actually is going to cause problems in their life. It's actually going to lead to strife when you try to speak into the life of a prideful person. And the reason for that is because prideful people, according to Proverbs, being so hyper-focused on themselves, what a prideful person lacks the ability to do is to separate what they do from who they are. They lack the ability to make a distinction between their performance and their self-image or their identity. And so when you attempt to speak into a prideful person's life, even to help them by giving them advice, a prideful person's response is going to sound something like, I don't need your help. I can figure this out on my own. And frankly, I don't know who you are to think that you even have a right or a place to speak into my life. And therefore, it causes strife. And the reason for that is because prideful people, this isn't even a conscious choice that they make. It's just an emanation of who they are. They obsessively, continually, intuitively make everything about themselves. And so everything for a prideful person is about their ego. It's about their image. It's about how they look in the eyes of other people. And so they can't possibly receive any kind of advice or input or anything that might resemble criticism from anybody else without it causing them to just violently react to it. And if you think about what Proverbs is walking through here, what this also proves for us, and I think this is really helpful, what this proves is that what we would normally classify as low self-esteem is actually just as prideful as what we might call high self-esteem. Meaning people who are very down on themselves and hard on themselves, according to Proverbs, are actually just as prideful as people who have a nauseatingly high view of themselves, because what the two of them have in common is that they're both still hyper-focused continually on themselves. And so what this means is that whether or not you go through life constantly beating yourself up for your past failures and worrying about how you look in the eyes of other people, or whether you go through life never being able to admit any failure at all and believing you're God's gift to other people, Proverbs says at the core of who you are, the issue there, that's textbook pride, because pride is being constantly and desperately aware of yourself. And so this is what pride is in just an overview of what Proverbs has to say. It's needing to look better than other people. It's needing to take God's place in your own life, and it's being constantly, desperately, obsessively focused on who you are. And so if that's what pride is, the next question I wanted to ask and answer today is what does pride actually do? And there's one verse in Proverbs that's probably one of the most famous verses in Proverbs that answers that question for us succinctly. It tells us exactly what pride does. It's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, which says, "Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall." So according to Proverbs, this is what pride does. It comes before destruction, and it always leads to destruction. Notice what this verse does not say. It does not say that pride might lead to destruction. What this verse does is it almost paints the picture of life like a parade in our lives. And when we see pride make an appearance, Proverbs says it's just a matter of time before destruction follows. Now, even if you weren't raised in church, I'm sure this is not a novel concept for you to hear, that pride, you know, inevitably leads to bad things in your life. But what I wanted to do with this concept is just explain why pride is always going to lead to destruction. And what I want to do is answer that question from two angles in the book of Proverbs. One, a practical angle, and then secondly, from a deeper and more kind of existential angle. So first off, the practical angle. Proverbs 21 verse 4 says, "The lamp that guides the wicked, haughty eyes and an arrogant heart, is sin." Now, the metaphor of a lamp or the picture of a lamp throughout Proverbs is common, and specifically in the day and age in which Proverbs was written, when you attempted to navigate a dark environment, the only way that you could successfully do so was by the light of the lamp that you were holding. And so your lamp not only showed you exactly where you stood, it made you capable of successfully and safely navigating your environment, knowing where to go. And so ultimately what a lamp did is it showed you an accurate picture of reality that you could not have apart from your lamp. What this proverb is saying here is that pride leads to destruction primarily because it distorts the way that we view reality. And one of the primary ways and the most destructive ways that pride does this is it blinds us to the reality of who we are. All right, there's really no vice like pride that will cause us to be deceived about ourselves. And so when we begin to become consumed by pride, what will happen is we'll be unable to identify our weaknesses. And because we're unable to identify our weaknesses, we will not have the ability to own the situations in life in which we've made mistakes. And because we won't be able to own our mistakes, we'll never learn from them. And so we'll continue repeating past failures, marching down a very destructive road in life that never leads to anything but ruin. And so in a very practical sense, that's why Proverbs says pride leads to destruction, because you simply won't be able to see reality for what it is. And being unable to see it, you're going to make foolish decisions that lead to terrible outcomes. But there's a second, a deeper, more spiritual, existential, and even cosmic reason that pride leads to destruction. And to show you what I mean, I want to look at two Proverbs here. Proverbs 15:25 and 16:19, which we talked about earlier. I want to read them now. 15:25 says, "The Lord destroys the house of the proud, but he protects the widow's territory." And then in 16:19, it says, "Better to be lowly of spirit with the humble than to divide plunder with the proud." Now, those two verses represent two examples of a theme that you'll find all throughout Scripture. And that theme is that on the one hand, God is a God who has a heart for people who have lost the struggle for power in this life and have found themselves on really the bottom rung of society. That's the widow. That's those who are in poverty. That's the fatherless. That's the foreigner, the outcast, you name it. Time after time, God routinely reminds us that he has a heart for those people. And the other side of that coin is that God also reminds us that he has a real issue with, and actually he directly opposes those who, in climbing the rungs of society, use their power and their influence and authority to oppress those underneath them. That's the theme that we see all through Scripture. And that's not this idea of God opposing, you know, the people that abuse their power and having a heart for people who are sort of experiencing that abuse. That's not just some arbitrary way God decided to do things in this life. That is an extension of his very being. See, Scripture tells us when it refers to who God is, we're reminded that the God of the Bible is a triune God. And what we mean by that is that God has eternally existed outside of time as we know it. He has eternally existed in the form of three separate yet equal persons. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from all eternity, the members of the Trinity have been interacting with each other in a very specific way. And Jesus actually lets us in on that and kind of gives us a behind-the-scenes look at that in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross and complete the mission for which he came to this planet. And he's speaking to God the Father. And in verses 4 and 5, here's what Jesus said. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." What Jesus is saying there is that from all eternity, each person of the Trinity has been giving glory to the other two. Now, you might be asking yourself what this has to do with prideful people and you know, that leading to destruction. Here's why this matters. Because Scripture says that when we observe God, when we talk about God, when we think about God, at the very core of who God is, what we see is other orientation. The very essence of the God of the Bible is self-giving love. And so what that means for us is that when we choose to go through life thinking primarily about ourselves and making it our priority to get glory about ourselves for ourselves and making ourselves the center of our own lives, then what we're really doing is we are setting ourselves up on a collision course with God himself. And this is ultimately why pride leads to destruction. It's because pride is against the very nature of the God in whose image we have been made. And so pride leads to destruction for at least two reasons, according to Proverbs. Practically, because we'll make foolish decisions, but more existentially and on a more spiritual level, because we will find ourselves at odds with God himself. Now, regardless of what you believe, I don't know anybody that wants to find themselves at odds with God or wants to make a mess of their own lives because of their pride. So the last question that Proverbs leaves us with is, what are we supposed to do about all this? And to answer that question, I want to look at one final verse from Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, which says, "Fear of the Lord teaches wisdom, and humility precedes honor." Now, there's two parts to this verse that really serve as the two-part antidote to pride. And what this verse is saying is that on the one hand, if we're ever going to deal with our pride, we need to get the glory that only comes, is only available to the humble. But then the other part of that is we need to learn how to use our relationship with God and really the worship of who God is to erode and chip away at and really destroy our pride. So first, I want to look at the second half of this verse, this phrase, humility precedes honor. So this word honor is a very unusual word. It's a Hebrew word that actually, it usually in Scripture refers to God's supreme glory. And so what this is teaching is that it's only if you and I are not after our own glory that we can actually receive the glory that our hearts have always accidentally longed for. But what this is saying is that this glory, this honor, is not something that can be attained. It's not something that can be argued for, and it's not something that can be merited. It can only be received through humility. And again, this concept is a theme that you and I will see all throughout Scripture. For instance, if you start back in Genesis and you just observe the way that God decided to do things, literally from the beginning of his plan to rescue the world, you'll find that he always intentionally defied the way that the world normally does things. Because in ancient cultures, sort of the rule of thumb was that it was always the older son, the older sibling, that got the power. But time after time, from Genesis onward, we see God intentionally choosing to work with the younger. Over and over again, it's Abel over Cain, and it's Isaac over Ishmael, and it's Jacob over Esau. And again, in ancient cultures, the rule of thumb was that it was always the most beautiful women or the most fruitful women that got the most powerful men and therefore got to live the best lives. But again, over and over in God's plan, we see him using Sarah over Hagar and Leah over Rachel. And we see God including women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Hannah in his plan. And over again, it's the God of the Bible using the barren woman or the overlooked woman or the less loved woman or the forgotten woman in his plan just to defy the normal way that the world did things. And so it makes perfect sense that when we arrive at the New Testament and we see that God actually makes his entrance in humanity, it's totally in keeping with how God has always done things, that he decided to enter this world in a way in which no one expected. Because there we see Jesus delivered to a poor family in a poor town, actually physically displayed in a feeding trough exposed to the elements. And all throughout Jesus' life, we're reminded that he was often homeless, he had nowhere to lay his head. And then at the end of his very short ministry, there he is, abandoned by the people he invested his life in, stripped naked, tortured, humiliated, dying a criminal's death on a Roman cross. Now, you zoom out from that, and that's not the way that anyone would have expected God to win the world, but that's precisely the way that he chose to win the world. And so what the gospel is showing us is that God has brought a salvation for us that was achieved through just the most radical display of humility. And so when you and I, when we come to God the Father and we call out to God the Father and ask him to accept us, not on the basis of anything that we can offer, but on the basis of what he has offered us in Jesus, and not on the basis of anything that we can do, but what Jesus has done for us, what happens in that moment is Scripture promises us that from that moment moving forward, we receive a righteousness that we'll never be able to achieve. And from that moment forward, God values us with a value that we will never be able to understand, and we receive a love in our relationship with him that we'll never be able to lose, that nothing can take away from us. And all we need in order to receive that honor, all we need in order to receive that glory is our need. It's to confront the reality that we stand empty-handed and bankrupt before a holy God, but he has provided all that we need in Jesus. All we need is to admit our need. And so first off, Proverbs reminds us that we need the humility to admit our need if we want to receive the glory that God has for us. But secondly and lastly, Proverbs reminds us that we need to use our relationship with God and the joy that should give us really to destroy the power that pride has in our lives. The first half of this verse, Proverbs 15:33, says that the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. And the concept of the fear of the Lord, at its essence, it just basically means to worship him. To fear the Lord means to live in a profoundly God-centered way. It means in all of our comings and goings and all of our decisions, we stand in the constant reality, not only that we'll stand before God at the end of our life, but that we live before him now. But more than just being aware of his authority, to fear the Lord really means to continually stand in awe of the wonder that God is a king who has invited us into his family to become his children purely by grace. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs reminds us, it will teach us wisdom, that in this context, that wisdom is humility. And the important thing to see here is that Scripture's saying that the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. It doesn't front load us wisdom. It's not going to hand it to us on the front end, but it's something that the fear of the Lord can gradually teach us as we allow it to continually shape our hearts over the course of our lives. And the reason that this is so important is because when you and I go out into the world, we naturally default back into courtroom mode. Courtroom mode is simply a mindset that says that performance leads to verdict. It's the belief that if we do good, then we are good. But if we do bad, then we are bad, because the natural tendency of the human heart is to connect our performance to our self-image and our identity. And I don't think I have to explain to anybody exactly how exhausting a way of life that is. But in the New Testament, Paul says something that speaks directly to that way of life, and he talks about and he hints at a way to escape that way of life. And what I want to do is read, this is going to be the final verse we look at today. It's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which says this. Paul wrote, "It is of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not justified by this. The one who evaluates me is the Lord." Now, first off, it's odd, if you pay attention here, that Paul would say that it doesn't matter to him whether he's judged by them or any human court, because he's writing this letter to a local church, not to a court. But the reason Paul used that metaphor is because he understood that the human heart naturally reverts to feeling like it's in a courtroom. We all naturally revert to this feeling like we're on trial and we have something to prove every single day. But he said, "I don't care if I'm judged by you or by any human court." Now, most people would hear that and say, "Well, that's great, because you know we shouldn't care about what other people think about us. The only thing that should matter is what we think about ourselves." But even if that's where we stay, that's not real freedom. Because having to live according to and be judged by and prove yourself, even according to your own standards, is just as exhausting by having to do so by the standards of other people. And so if that's the way that you and I live, we're never gonna see real freedom, and we're never gonna leave the courtroom. And so Paul continues, and what he says in those verses is basically, not only have I gotten over what you think of me, Paul says, I've gotten over what even I think of me. And that right there is the essence of real freedom. What Paul is saying here is, I've gotten over this way of life where if I succeed, I feel great about myself and run the risk of becoming really arrogant and judgmental. And I've gotten out of this way of life where if I fail, I'm beat down by the demons of guilt and shame and despair and all that kind of stuff. He's just profoundly over himself, and that is what real freedom is. And that's something that only Christianity can offer us. Because what Christianity does when it begins to take root in our lives and we really understand it is it turns the normal way that the human heart operates upside down. Because in Christianity, it's not our performance that leads to our verdict. It's the verdict that leads to our performance. Because in Jesus, the gospel reminds us that God has already made up his mind about us. Meaning the moment that we give our lives to Jesus, Scripture says that God sees us as clothed in the perfect, sinless righteousness of his Son. So for everyone who will put their trust in Jesus, there is no more tests to pass. There is no more being on trial every single day. Our standing no longer depends on how well we do things on a day-to-day basis. It depends entirely, and it rides securely on the shoulders of what Jesus has done for us. And that, more than anything else, will change the way that you and I approach this life. See, Paul, what he's saying in these verses is that he managed to make it out of his courtroom. And the gospel says that you and I can make it out of ours as well, but the only reason we can is because Jesus entered into our courtroom for us. And he got the verdict that we deserved so that we could get the verdict that he deserved. And this is something that we need to remind ourselves over and over again all throughout our lives. And it's something that the fear of the Lord can teach us as humility slowly begins to take over and pride, sure enough, loses its footing in our lives. But to close today, I just wanted to leave you with one story. This is something I heard from Tim Keller, who's a pastor that has a really profound impact on my life, even though I've never met him. He said that every day of his life, he would carry a piece of paper with him in his wallet. And on the piece of paper were a series of questions that basically forced him to get honest about what was going on inside of himself. I just want to read a few of these to you. The questions would say things like, are you anxious? Are you afraid of how you look? Are you getting down on yourself? Are you looking down on anybody else? Are you criticizing other people or being devastated by the criticism that other people hand you? And at the end of that piece of paper, there's one simple statement that the gospel allows us to say. It's just three words. Court is adjourned. So what the gospel shows us is that in Jesus, the verdict is already in for us. And so we can walk out of our courtrooms because Jesus went into that courtroom for us. And doing that and leaving that lifestyle behind is a gradual process. It's something that the fear of the Lord has to teach us all throughout our lives. But it can happen, and we can grow in it. And that's what it means to be wise in how you handle your pride. That's it, and that's all.